So last week we started a series from 1 Peter called Suffering, Submission, and Other Fun Words. And it was a fun start to the series. And we acknowledged right out of the gate that Peter wrote as an apostle of hope, but he did it as like apostle of suffering as well. Like he was acknowledging. And it is a really relevant book for us, right? Because as our culture and the rest of the world is growing more and more secular in nature, the suffering for the church and persecution for the church is natural to follow that. If that's the path of secularization of any nation, then the church needs to know what the word says so that we're not surprised by it and that we can prosper in it. Remember I said last week, and I'll say often through this series, persecution and suffering in the church in history has always borne witness good for the church, because there's this counting the cost, really going all in, selling out, and the church grows through those times. Like, how does the fastest growing church in the world reside in China, right? How do they explode in the midst of persecution? How does the church, the fastest growing church last year, which was Iran at the time, how does that happen? Tremendous secularization and shutdown of Christianity. And yet the church is exploding versus cultures where it's culturally acceptable and we grow asleep in the light and we get lazy with all of our blessings. So there's joy, I think, as we look into the book, as we look forward in the future, that the souls of men, that the church can prosper going forward. So last week we started off with the title of this, that we're living like exiles. And if you missed the last series, we talked a lot about from Ezra about the exiles back in the Old Testament. But now Peter's saying you're an exile. And what is an exile? Remember we just briefly said, what is that? If we're gonna live like an exile, and we're gonna hear that throughout the book, what is it? It's simply somebody that's living in another country that's not their permanent home, and they're longing for that permanent home. Okay, they're not on vacation, and it's temporary, and we know we'll be back in a week or whatever. It's, no, I am living here for quite a while, but my heart is there, right? And so as followers of Christ who live in a kingdom that has an eternity awaiting, we don't live for this life. No matter how awesome your life is or awful your life might be, we all know that this life is a journey forward into an eternity with him forever in heaven or without him in hell. Right? It's a forever waiting at the fork in the road. And so as we turn into chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, open up to 1 Peter 2 or turn on to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the title of today's message is simply Growing Up. And he's going to show us how we do that. So let's just pick it up right in verse 1, chapter 2. So, or therefore, same word. So, therefore, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And he goes on to say, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That, you know, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So what is the so about? What is that? What is the therefore about? He's going to show us that one way we grow in Christ is the same way that we got into Christ, through the word, through the scripture. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. That's where we were last week, but I'll read it again to you. Since you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's what the so is about. That's what he's saying. And he's going to say in a moment in verse 2, like, we need to eat, drink, milk, the word, so that we grow. But in the middle, he says, put away the junk food, right? How many of you have ever gotten caught with that unfortunate situation where you go to dinner either at home or out, and maybe it was an unexpected, like, wow, so we're having steak tonight. I just ate a bag of chips, like the whole thing, or a bag of donuts, or I ate a garbage or whatever, and your hunger is not quite the same, right? Versus like just being really hungry and starving. And so he's showing us out of the gate, put these things away. Don't eat these things. Don't feast on these things, because you want your hungers, your desires not to be base or like the old man, but to be sacred and to be holy, to be good, so that you grow from them. And this word from putting away is a strong, it's this word, it's a compound word. The root of it has the sense of put down, but when you add in the prefix to it, it has the sense of separation. Like, I'm going to set my cup down, but I'm going to separate from it. Like, I'm going to get away from it. Like, walk away. It's the same word that Paul used a lot in his letters when he would talk about put off and put on. Like, put off this and put this on. It was a word used for clothes. And it was a word used in secular culture for Olympians who would run and strip down, sometimes running naked. They'd be as fast as they could be, right? That's the imagery that he's giving us. Put it down. These things. Malice. Which is just a general word for wickedness. But then he goes on to say, and deceit. And deceit is deliberate dishonesty. It was used in this way, to catch with bait. So we deceive fish every time we go fishing, right? We're hiding that hook on a big fat worm or something else. It's deceitful. And the fish come up thinking it's dinner, and then they're dinner, right? And when we deceive, or we are deliberately dishonest, so where's our culture now? If someone's caught in a lie, what is the word? I misspoke. What does that mean? That means I lied, but it's very helpful to get out of my lie. I misspoke. Now, you didn't misspeak. You lied. If you were deceitful and you hid this information from the public in whatever you were doing, you were deceitful. And Peter is saying to the church and to us, don't roll that way. Don't do that. Don't deliberately be dishonest with one another. And he also says, thirdly, to not be hypocritical. It's that word of that we used in Greek theater, of a mask, like the mask on a stick. And we're more sophisticated now. But imagine going to a play and going, well, I know that's Bob, but I think he's a lion because he has a lion mask. Oh, no, now Bob's a zebra. Oh, no, but Bob's a woman now. It's like this pretend, like I'm behind this. It's duplicitous. Like what you see is not really who I am, but for the sake of a play, it's okay and it works. But it's not okay in life. The best way, the fastest way, the most effective way to discourage somebody who's not in Christ or in Christ, but looks to you, is to live a duplicitous or hypocritical life, to live a mask-wearing, fake, like I pretend to be this, but I'm really this. Do we stumble in sin? Of course, we all do. But that's a far cry from a habitual, hypocritical, planned way of living a double life. And so Peter's saying, put it away, walk away from it, and to not envy each other, like to not be upset when somebody else is blessed. Like rejoice with each other and to not just get bitter with going, that should have been my job. That should have been my promotion. That should have been my whatever. Like, just be glad for your friends and just say, yeah. And then finally, he says to put away all slander. The word is like, it's a compound word, kata laleo. This is to speak. Kata prefix means down. So to slander someone literally means to speak down. But not like in the condescending way, like I would speak down to you in person because I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about you to Chip. And in my slandering, I am just harming you to no end. And it's injury to you. And he's saying this shouldn't be so in the body of Christ. You know that old saying that not say something about someone that you wouldn't say to their face. I'll make a strong statement right now. I think as Christians in the church, we are horrible at this. That we disparage each other all the time in the things that you hear about each other and things said against leadership, leadership against you, you against your friend, or you going this way, that way, up and down. I'm like, what is that about? We can't be that people. We can't be that people. So that if there's something we need to say, like, I don't go to Chip, I go to you. And we like, let's talk about this. And I'm certainly not going to post it on Facebook about you, right? Through Chip page. So he's saying this is like put that away, but here's the positive of it. long for this. Long for. How many of you have ever had a baby around the house? Okay, that was lame. Come on. Baby around the house? I'll make it really easy. How many of you have ever been a baby? Okay, all right. When they're hungry at 2 a.m, we have never gotten a message on our little baby walkie-talkie thing. Never did we get, when Lexi or Joy, we never heard, "My dad, when you get a chance, could you bring me a cup of milk, please?" Right? Like, it's just like, wah! They can't talk. They can't speak. There's this guttural longing within them for nourishment. They don't know how to say, "Come give me milk." They cry, and there's this longing. And here's what you need to understand about this passage. This is not the same as the Hebrews passage when we talked about leaving the milk of elementary teaching and moving forward to the meat. It's not the same thing. This is just in general. He's highlighting this in a totally positive way, to saying that the word is nourishing, and that's how you grow up. And it's in the passive voice. Growing up is in the passive voice as a verb, meaning we don't grow ourselves. We are grown. We go from babies to men or babies to women through the word. The same way we start the journey, 123, is the same way we continue and finish the journey. If, in fact, you've tasted that the Lord is good. You know what Peter's doing there is he's quoting Psalm 34, and it was a little story there about King David, who was fleeing, you know, and longing for deliverance, and then rejoices in the goodness of the Lord. But this is what's key, and this is what's important about suffering, and we're going to see this all through the book. The more we take the long range view of life, the better. Because when we understand that these sufferings are light and momentary, or overwhelming for that matter. Because I'm not living for this moment. I'm not even living just for this life. I'm living for an eternity that's coming and the life now. And when we get that, suffering, it's different. Because if you know it's temporary, you can endure. When I lay down in a dentist chair, I don't lay down and go, "Well, this is it. I'm going to be here for 30 years, and this is going to be a miserable existence. They're going to suck the spit out of my mouth, and they're going to drill, and they're going to suck the spit out of my mouth, and they're going to drill forever." No, I know it's going to be like 5 minutes or an hour or two or whatever, and then I'm good. And then I'll go get lunch like this, you know. But I can endure that chair because I know it's temporary. And the same way, no matter what you're going through right now, and some of you are going through some tough things. And for those of you who aren't, you will. Remember the word of the Lord, that as we grow up in our salvation through the word, we get strength for the journey. Look at verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, built but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Okay? "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." Now, who's he writing to? Mainly Jews. Remember, it's the whole diaspora thing, that after the persecution came in the book of Acts, the church went out all around Asia Minor, Turkey, mainly this letter, and they're out, and he's writing to them in their new reality, in their new life. And he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, chosen and precious." Where do those people he's writing to go to church? Church. Before. They went to temple. They went to temple in Jerusalem. That was no more because of the Romans in AD 70. Gone. Flattened. Now they've got these little pop-up startup churches they call synagogues, which we still have. Right? But where do they go to meet God? In a building. What does this text say? It says to him, as you come to him. Like, as much as I love this church and this beautiful campus we have, it is not the church. You are, right? On hot days, we're grateful. On snowy, cold days, we're grateful. But the church is us. And he says it's built on someone. That's why no pandemic will ever kill the church of God. Because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It'll look different in time and cultures and centuries and continents, geography, but the church will prevail because it is the body of Christ who has been resurrected from the dead. And so rather than going to an altar, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. But it's built on Christ and Christ alone. We learned last chapter that it says we have a living hope and that there's a living word, and now there's this thing like a living stone. Have you ever talked to a rock? Stones are inanimate. They're inorganic, right? They're not living. They don't have a life. They don't have a shelf life. They're just rocks. But Christ, being compared to the rock, chosen and precious, says in verse 5 that then we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So literally rendering like, as you keep on coming to Christ through worship and the word and abiding in Christ, you are continually being built into a spiritual temple. So I want you to see how dynamic you are. This building is static. It's not dynamic. It doesn't move. In a cartoon, we could make it bulge and move and do all that, but it's a static structure. It's brick and it's iron and it's all that. It's fixed. But in Christ, as the body of Christ, it says that we are being built up into this spiritual house. So as the church walks through history, it moves and it grows and it's dynamic. And it sometimes it shrinks here and grows there. But it's always doing something. Because it's not an institution. It's not an organization. It's an organism. Right? It's living. The head of it's alive, Christ. And as his body, we are too. And this is a game changer because the priest back then, all their guys, their leaders, they carried animal after animal after animal in there, right? Slaughtered for the shedding of blood, for the forgiveness of sins. But he says, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. What is that? It's the offering of ourselves. It's the offering of our bodies. It's what Romans 12:1 talks about when Paul says to offer our bodies as, you know, living sacrifices, worship him. It's kind of cheesy, but it's really good. Years ago, I heard somebody say the problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar. A dead ram's going to stay on the altar. But a living sacrifice who has free will and choice can crawl off sometimes and not do what we're called to do. That word's used for the giving of gifts to help spread the gospel. It's used for the singing of praise. It's used for doing good and sharing possessions among each other. It's this spiritual sacrifice that we get to give. And this, my friends, is one verse that lays down a big plank in the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, which is a big deal for us in Protestantism, in Baptist life, that there is a priesthood of the believer. Because what happened there is, hey, guess what? Aaron or Levi or Reuben, you don't have to like go see this guy to walk into the presence of God, because you are now a temple individually and corporately of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can tell you're very, very impressed. But for them, this is one of those, because this is how that probably went down for them. Well, I remember a friend who had a friend whose daddy was one of the priests and one of the high priests, and he got to go into the Holy of Holies once, and man, he said it was awesome. Friend of a friend of a friend told me that. And now you're telling me, Peter, as a Jew, all of us as Gentiles, that Holy Spirit at creation, that Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that Holy Spirit, listen to me? What? And yet we forget. That's why Hebrews 4 says, that we can approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. Not that we go cavalierly or casually, still the presence of God Almighty, but to understand in God's presence that we are to worship Him, but to be like full of joy at the same time. So here's where it breaks down, because Western thought is so me. Hebraic thought is so we. And this is why this is important. Because as he has said throughout the text and in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. We got no problem with that because that's how we roll. It's like me, and I do this. But he also says that Christians in Corinthians are corporately the body of Christ. So yeah, you're the body of Christ, I'm the body of Christ, but together corporately, we are living stones being built up in Him in crazy ways so that we're a part of something dynamic, not static. So I love how this author says this. He says, worship is no longer limited. He says, the church is scattered through the world. We meet in homes and huts, under trees, in tents, in large buildings, storefronts. He says, it's as if Christianity was tailor-made for persecution. No matter where Christians are throughout the world, when we gather, God is with us. And he says, and that is most encouraging when we're suffering. So that when we come together, we recognize I'm not alone in this. On a tiny scale of that, I remember in FCA when we were kids in school, Tuesday night or Thursday, it was a weeknight. We met once a week, 100 of us. And it was always such a joy to gather coming out of a very secular campus and just to sing some really bad songs from the 80s on the guitar and worshiping like crazy. But it was this reminder that, yeah, man, I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this. Like, I'm a part of something much bigger. Because we weren't created for an individual journey. We were created for community. That's why it feels so good to be regathering, right? Because we need each other. So look at what he does in verse 6. He's going to go into this long thing about rocks. And he's showing how Christ is the head of the church and that it's all about him. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16. And then in verse 7 he says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So just real quickly, like, this is important to get, though. I think that understand cornerstone. Like, that stone that's laid in the construction of a large building, especially one that is primarily stone and rock, that gives stability and is put down in the corner, that gives meaning and balance to all things. Or if you wanted to look at it as a keystone or a capstone in an archway that's got little stones, and that one that's in the middle, all the weight of those rocks then begin to rest on that so that the center gives strength and it gives meaning and it gives orientation to everything else. This is really important for a people like so many people on the earth that are driven by a consumer. The church is not about you or me. It is about the cornerstone of Christ. And yet, he invites us into the party, right? He, as the cornerstone, says, you little stones, I'm going to use you and I'm going to build this church in the kingdom. And I invite you into this. But don't ever forget that there was only one who lived sinlessly and died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. And his preeminence is what guides us at all times. And that can happen in this church or a cathedral of Europe or in a dirt hut in Africa. But we're in the party. We're in the story. And he says that that is a stumbling block to the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul says it this way in Corinthians. The Jews wanted a king. They wanted somebody to just like kick Rome out. Like, we don't want a king that suffers and dies. So we're not going to read Isaiah 53. We want a king. So he's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks worshiped wisdom. And the notion of a Messiah dying on a cross, that doesn't sound very wise or godly. And the Jews knew from Deuteronomy 31 that anyone hung on a tree, cross, is cursed. So that can't be our Savior. But that was just the point. He was on there for a curse, but it wasn't his. It was ours. Our sin was laid on him. The curse of our sin was put on him. He took that. And in that, we have this thing called substitutionary atonement. God took our sin and our curse and put it on the spotless one and said, you're forgiven because of him. And so to say that I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, is a fallacy. You can't say that. That's language of the spiritual in the world. I'm spiritual and I like Jesus, but I just don't like the church. You can't say that truthfully because Christ lives as the head of the church, which is his body. So no matter how messed up a church could be, no matter how much you were hurt by another church, the church is a collection of saints who were sinners saved by grace, and it's messy, and we work through things. And see, we have the secret weapon that the world doesn't have and that you didn't have before you trusted Christ. The secret weapon is grace. The secret weapon is the ability to show forgiveness to each other in this thing called the body of Christ that's got a rock everywhere. And so as C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, either this man was and is the Son of God, or was a madman, or something worse. So as has been said well throughout time, everyone has to decide. You have to decide. You have to make a decision. If Christ is a stumbling block to you or if he is a rock that brings life to you. I love how this writer says this. He says, Jesus is not willing to be a brick in your wall. He calls us to be built into his. So that's what every polytheistic faith ever and currently has always said. Oh, Jesus, sure, put him on the mantle of my little bobblehead idols. I'll bring in Jesus with all the others. There are 330 million in Hinduism alone. 330 million? I don't know how you come up with that many. And so there's a lot of the earth that says, oh yeah, but remember this, the claims of Christ were exclusive. Christ said, in this body, in this building, in this drama called life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, no man comes to God except through me. It's an exclusive statement, but it's okay because he proved his divinity through the resurrection. The resurrection is not just a resurrection weekend message. The resurrection is a 365 message. Because Jesus walked out of a tomb and defeated death, he validated everything he had taught, and he validated what had happened on the cross. He wasn't just a nice guy that said, I'm going to die for your sins, but I'm never coming out of the tomb. He would just been a man. But because he was the God-man, he did walk out of the tomb. And then he says, come unto me and get in this thing called the body of Christ. So here's something really important in verse 9. This is an identity statement. So to know who you are in Christ, I think is one of the least understood things in the body of Christ. I think we struggle at times understanding our identity. We attach our identity from a lot of other things, and Christian is one of them. You are first and foremost a son of the living God or a daughter of the living God. Everything else is secondary. He says, but you are, and it, plural, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And we're going to unpack those four things real fast. But let me tell you why that matters. It's because when you get in the struggle and the suffer and the persecution, you have to know who you are in Christ. You got to know who you are. Just the fact that you go to this church or what, that's no. Who are you in Christ according to the word? Because that gives you strength. That gives you perseverance. Our 32-year-old daughter's home for the week, and it's just so fun. And so every time, I love when any of them come home, because I love to see them compared to our 11-year-old, because it reminds me how fast it goes. And it reminded me of one of the things that we said to them when we used to drop them off at school, and it's kind of become a family joke. But often, mom or I would say when they would get out of the car, remember who you are, and remember whose you are. And what we meant by that was, you're a Kennedy. You belong to us. Like you're us. But more importantly, by whose you are, you're a follower of Christ. Remember that in how you live. Because your life is a message. When he says that they were a chosen race, I want you to understand, as the Jewish people who had been chosen by God to bring us Messiah, what he's saying to them and to us now is that we belong to a race of people who have been chosen by him that is bigger and broader than ethnic identity, bigger than geography. It's an allegiance to a king named Jesus who presides over the kingdom of God, and that we live in that kingdom. And so to say things like, you know, I'm colorblind and I don't understand this or that, that's kind of silly. I see you, black man. I hope you see me as white man, Hispanic, Asian, whatever it is. The beauty and the diversity of that coming in, but that's not primary. What's primary is that we're in the kingdom of God, and we were chosen by God with all of our, you know, beautiful differences of color and race and all that, and together as this chosen people. So as one author said, you know, in the world, we build things, whether it's church or business, with things that are alike. But God has chosen to build the church with all those things that are unalike, and how that testifies to who he is and his character. But he goes on to say that we're a royal priesthood. Doesn't mean much to us. But again, think about this. Growing up in that culture and people saying, well, the priest can do that, you can't do that. You don't have to come to me to access the presence of God, nor do I have to go to you. We can do it together and have a Bible study and a prayer time. But I can be on the backside of the earth by myself, walking through the woods, and I can worship God because God dwells within me. And I can represent him to those around me. And he says we're a holy nation as well. And there's the obvious tension, right? As we're sinners saved by grace, being sanctified in our growth and stumbling along the way. So do we separate? Like, what do we do with that? If we're like to be a holy nation full of this chosen race, what do we do with that? And this one author gave three suggestions. This is very relevant for right now. Do you, with all things in your life in this pandemic, have you chosen to escape, accommodate, or engage? So to escape, are you just, you know, monkish for this culture? Are you in a scene that goes to the desert and live with a circle of friends to never be touched or stained by sin, never touching culture with good? I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to protect my kids. We're going to pull up the drawbridge and make sure everybody's safe and just disconnect from this crazy messed up world. That's escaping. Accommodating is the other end of the spectrum, where it's just like, oh yeah, I guess I should just, you know, I'm gonna bend a little. I'm gonna accommodate. I'm gonna compromise. I don't want to be hateful. So yeah, I'm gonna say this is okay, even though I never really thought that, but I still don't really. But I'm gonna say it publicly because I don't want to be seen as a hateful person. That's accommodating darkness. And it's cowardly. Or are you engaging as salt and light? This says, I'm not going to hide, and I'm not going to accommodate or encourage. I'm going to engage as salt and light. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So let me ask you a profound question, a simple question, but profound. Is your view of church big enough? Is it sacred? Do you see it as the body of Christ? Or another metaphor, that we're the family of God. Like, we're not friends, we're not partners, we're not mates, we're brother, sister. It's a whole other level. It's my favorite metaphor of the body. And Christ is the head of that. So there's no people on earth than those in the body of Christ, in church, who have a greater identity and adventure and opportunity in this life. I heard a pastor say years ago something I didn't like, but then I quickly understood what he meant. He said, the church is the hope of the world. And I remember going, I don't know if I agree with that. Jesus is the hope of the world. And I think that's what he was getting at, that Christ as head of the church is the hope of the world over government or anything else that we look to for sustenance and guidance and help and hope. The church, guess what? That's you. You are the church. You are that thing that has the greatest opportunity for life and hope and destiny and purpose on the earth. We are a covenant community of people who don't willingly, casually walk away from each other. We walk through tough things. How do we do that? Very quickly, two things. Verse 9, you do it with your words. What does it say? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So for the most nonverbal guy in the room or gal who says about 4 words a week, some point in your life, you got to say things about what you believe. And it's okay that you're not a chatterbox and talk, but at some point, you have to proclaim his excellencies, right? Verse 10 is a diversion back to more identity. Once you weren't a people, now you are. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A little divergence there to your identity. And then it wraps up in verse 11 with our second way to do this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation being a metaphor for God's judgment that will come at the end of time. How do you do it? How do you live this out? How do you flesh out this life? With our words, right here, with your lives. What you do. What you do matters, right? Your kindness matters. Your acts of compassion matter. And so as we do that, I want to encourage you for a moment as we pray to give thanks for the body of Christ. Is it messed up? Yeah, it's broken in lots of ways. Is your home perfect? Is your business perfect? Is anything you know or belong to perfect? Of course not. But is there anything more beautiful and valuable and awesome than God's church? If you say you love Jesus, you got to figure out a way to love his church too, because they don't come as a multiple choice option. Jesus and the church. That's where we need the outrageous love of Christ in us for one another. Amen. Father, as we open up our hearts, we do so with our altars too. We pray, Father, that wherever we're sitting, if we want to kneel at our chair, if we want to walk up here and kneel at the front, if we simply want to stay on our backside and kneel our head, we seek you now. And Father, for anyone in this room who has never trusted Christ, I pray that by your kindness, that through the word that was just spoken, that you would have spoken in a way that by your kindness you would lead anyone lost to a place of turnaround, of repentance. And Father, for the rest of us who are in you, would you fill us with a fresh view of the beauty of your body, the church, to protect it, to celebrate, to serve, to make much of you in it. Process that with me, would you, for a moment? As you are sent, may the Lord bless you, Carmel, and keep you. May he turn his face to you and give you grace, and may he lift up his face to you to give you peace this good day. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, Carmel.